You have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll switch back to the Old Testament during this particular sermon. But for the moment, we'll begin with Galatians chapter 3 to give us some context and a bit of a message. I'm going to try and use the overhead projector sometime during the message today, so bear with me. Technology is always a lovely thing to work with. All right. Galatians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 6 to 9 this morning. And it tells us there, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same, are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll devote this time to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, your loving kindness, and for your word, which you have given to us through inspiration and by direct revelation. And we just thank you that you inspired faithful men to record these words, and you have preserved these words throughout generations for us to be able to read and to trust today. So we just thank you for that, and we pray that we would treasure what we hold in our hands this morning, and that we would continue to live our lives according to its precepts, according to its principles, and according to its laws. And we just thank you, Lord, once again for this time, for this place where we can meet, and the freedom that we have in this country to meet in this way. We ask that you would help us to understand how fleeting and how precious this time is. And our Father, I pray that you would be working within our hearts even now to teach us your ways through me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's a handshake worth these days? What's a handshake worth these days? I know in our culture we shake hands when we see someone, so a handshake can be a form of a greeting. But a handshake can also mean what? An agreement. So you've come up with an idea. There's two parties, and they look at making some sort of an agreement with each other. And at the end of that agreement, they say, "Yes, let's shake on it." Okay. Some people spit in their hand, but I wouldn't advise that. What does a handshake actually mean these days? I've heard more than once, and you've probably heard as well, that going back maybe 100 years or so, a handshake was as good as a contract. Today you have to have long legal contracts with all the different stipulations because men don't trust each other. But going back, men had a little bit more integrity, it seems, than what exists today. What's a handshake worth? What's God's handshake worth to us? Have you made an agreement with God? Yeah, is an agreement that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then there's an agreement you've made with God. And God's handshake is worth infinitely more than any man's handshake. When God shakes your hand and you're saved as an individual, and he says, "If you simply put your faith in my son, I'll save you, I'll take care of the rest. Don't worry about anything else. Where you've started, I'm going to make sure you get home. And I'm going to prepare a place for you." God's handshake is worth infinitely more than any man's handshake. And today we're going to look at another one of God's handshakes that he made with his fellow called Abraham. They made an agreement. And God used an agreement or a type of ceremony or a ritual, which is what this is over here. It's a ceremony, right? It's not the bread that makes you any more holy. It's not the drinking the thing that makes you more holy. But what it does, it actually reminds you of who you are and who he is and what he's done for you. And you're celebrating, you're reminding yourself of those things. When God made an agreement with Abraham, he used what Abraham was used to using in their culture. And we'll look at that in more detail today. But today we'll continue our look at the covenants that exist in the Bible, and more specifically, those that have been made between God and man. See, the Bible is filled with covenants. It's filled with agreements, handshakes that people make with each other. And a lot of those are between men, and some of those are between God and man. And our focus of this series is these covenants or these agreements that God has made with man. And understanding these covenants or legal agreements that God has made with us helps us to better understand. When you read the pages of the Bible and the history that's contained inside that, when you understand the covenants or the agreements that God has with us, you're better able to understand why God did what he did, how man did what he did, and how God dealt with man, and the reasons why. The Bible teaches us that God is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate lawgiver, and he's the ultimate deal maker. Okay? And in these deals, or these agreements that he made with us, you can see God's hand of grace working in everything that he's given to us. In fact, he went so much out of his way. You know, today when two parties are trying to nut out a deal and they're negotiating with each other, each one's trying to get the best deal for themselves. You understand what I'm saying? And everyone's trying at the expense of the other person. So I want to try and get as much as I can. If you're in sales, you know what I'm talking about. Or if you're in business, you're trying to get the best deal you can. Those of you who have telephone contracts or electricity contracts, some of you have maybe negotiated with your thing. You want the best deal you can at their expense. They don't charge you as much. But what we find with God and man is that when God makes an agreement with man, God's not looking to rip out as much as he can from man. God has given so much to man, but man has been often so disrespectful of what God's given that he's thrown these amazing agreements that God's made with him. He's just thrown them out the window. Like, I know I don't care about that. I want to make a new agreement. So we're going to see how God has dealt with man and man's response to God through these agreements, even though God has always given us much more than we deserve. And that's the story of God. He's a God of grace, which means he always gives more than what we deserve. And last time we began our look at the covenant made between God and Abraham. So we've already looked at the covenant God made with Adam and Eve, which they messed up. And then we looked at the world reaching a particular point where God had to destroy most of the world to save a particular family. And then God made an agreement with that family and he gave us the rainbow, which is an agreement that he made with mankind and the entire earth. And then we looked at this agreement, or we started looking at the agreement that God made specifically with Abraham. And last time we looked at God's calling of Abraham to leave his home place, the place where he was born, the place where his family was, the place where he grew up. And God says, I want you to leave your country and your family. I want you to go to a place that you don't know about, but I'm going to lead you there. And I'm going to give you that land in perpetuity. I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to make a whole lot of promises to you if you simply obey me. And Abraham chose to obey God in faith, believing in his promises. For the next 10 chapters, we discover the unfolding of these promises and the relationship that exists between God and Abraham. We see those initial promises made by God to Abraham being ratified in actually a covenant, a legal agreement between the two. So as God deals with Abraham over the years, we see God giving him more and more details in this covenant. The covenant, it doesn't just lose things along the way. God makes it clearer and clearer to him. You know, when I'm going to promise you, you're going to have descendants. And Abraham goes, well, I'm 80 years old. How am I going to have kids over here? And God says, maybe it's this, Lord. No, it's this. Let me explain to you clearly what's going to happen with your descendants. And God gives him more and more information as it goes along. And God is just such a faithful, faithful being. We see that coming out in these agreements that they make together. But then we see Abraham having unbelievable faith. But even a man of unbelievable faith, which the Bible describes for us as a man of faith and as an example for us, even he actually falls into unbelief and doubt. And we'll see an example of that today. So in all of this, as we look at it today, it's my desire that we would learn what real faith is. And understand that real faith is something that we need every day of our lives. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. So we put our faith in Jesus Christ. God gave us something that we didn't deserve, okay? And he actually prepared to give us something beforehand, which we didn't deserve. But that's the beginning of faith. It's not the end of faith. A lot of people say that as, that's it. Now that I've gotten saved, that's the end of the story. God's got a home for me, which is true. But that's the beginning of our faith. It's the first time we really exercised any faith in God. And Abraham was the same. When God says to Abraham, I want you to leave your home, I want you to leave your country and come here, it was the first time Abraham really shows some significant faith in God, and he goes, yeah, I'm going to do it. But that wasn't at the end of this journey of faith with Abraham. It was the beginning, and we see this relationship unfolding and growing as Abraham takes more and more steps of faith and God gives him more and more, and we are the beneficiaries of that today. So my hope is that we look at Abraham and we learn from his example to us. We understand what real faith is, because real faith is a very practical thing. If there's one thing I don't ask you to do when you come to church on a Sunday morning, I don't ask you to park your brain at the door. Okay? I've heard plenty of people making fun of Christianity and making fun of the things that we believe, making fun of the Bible. But there's one thing I'll never ask you to do, is park your brain over there and come in and just empty your brain. God has given us a brain to think. He gave us a brain to use logic, reason, and he gave us an understanding and the words of God, which have meaning, every one of them. So I want us to trust God more and more. And God says, trust me and you'll see that I'm faithful. Trust me. And we show our trust and our faith in him by obeying what he tells us. So my hope is that our faith will be strengthened, but also that we'll become more obedient. Because one of the reasons we don't obey is because we don't trust. God tells us to do something and we say, not today, Lord, maybe next time. And then the next time comes along and we say, not today, Lord, maybe come back to me in a couple of weeks. And he's simply asking us to do some very basic things, and we fail to do those things. Next week we'll finalize our look at Abraham. Let's turn back. Let's recap and let's see where it all began. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now we'll only read the first four verses. And it says there, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, his nephew. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 75 years old. 75 years old. You know, most people, when they reach about 60 or 65, they're looking for a sea change, aren't they? You don't want to be trying something new that requires more unknowns. I mean, at this particular time, this guy was one of the wealthiest men on the planet. He was what we would classify as a multimillionaire. He had thousands of livestock. Thousands. He had hundreds of servants. He was well respected in his community. He had made it in life by any stretch of the imagination from this world's point of view. Now, 75 years of age, God comes to him and said, all right, Abraham, you know, all the stuff you've got, you know, all this beautiful setup you've got happening over here. Now, I want you to pack that whole thing up and I want you to go somewhere that you don't know anything about. But I'm going to do all these things for you. 75 years of age, do you really need a new adventure in your life? Surely you want to, at 75 years of age, you want to kick back, relax, you know, relax, enjoy the fruit of your labor. And here's God saying to Abraham, no, I want you to move hundreds of kilometers away, take everything you have, leave everything you've known, and I want you to start again somewhere else. And I'm not going to give you all the details. I'm going to give you just a few of them. I mean, He wasn't looking for an adventure, I'm sure. But when God came to him and said, I want you to do this, Abraham had the faith to simply say, yes, I'll do it. I'll do it. Okay. So you don't even actually hear him say in this passage, yeah, I'll do it. It says, God says, I want you to get you out of the country. I'm going to do this and this for you. And then in verse 4, straight after it says, and he departed. He departed with thousands and thousands of animals and tents and servants, everything. He just picks up and goes. Abraham had enough faith to simply say yes and immediately do it. That simple yes, that simple act of obedience changed the course of the history of this planet. of everything that we know. And it's still actually affecting us today. If Abraham could, at 75 years of age, risk it all, and risk losing everything as well, and go to a place that he didn't know, why do we often fail in the simple things that God expects a yes from us for? You know what I'm talking about? Why do we often fail so much? When God simply says, okay, I want you to be at church on a Sunday morning. Why do we fail at that? I want you to pray regularly. Why do we fail at that? I want you to read the Word of God. I want you to get to know me more by reading the Bible. Why do we fail at that? I'll tell you why we fail. We lack the faith that Abraham had. We lack it. And we can't go point the finger at anyone else. Because oftentimes God hasn't called us to pack up our whole lives, sell our homes and move to somewhere that's who knows where. Although we have people that we support that are missionaries who have done that very thing. They felt a call of God upon their lives and God calls them to a foreign country and they just pack up everything over here. They start up over there and they just do what God calls them to do. And some of them go through some pretty difficult times. But they're in the best place they could possibly be. Because they've said yes. They're exactly where God wants them to be. What about our faith? What about the little things? It's not in the big things often that you're determined that determines your faith. It's often the little things that you just neglect day after day after day. Did Abraham risk much for God? Oh yeah, he risked a lot for God by this one act of obedience. What have we risked for God? What have you risked for God? What are you scared to risk for God? Are you scared to obey Him? Are you scared to serve Him? Are you scared to commit yourself to Him? What's holding you back? What's your excuse this morning for not doing what God wants you to do? And I'll put myself in that same category. That's a challenge that I want us to ask ourselves before we leave here today. Is there something that God wants you to do and you know it, but you refuse to do it? Do it. Obey. May not be the easiest thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. And God will then strengthen your faith and bring you to the next place that He wants you to be. God calls Abraham out of his hometown, away from his father's hometown and all his relatives that he had over there, to a place hundreds of kilometers away. And He makes some promises to him. He says, I will make you a great nation. With great blessings, I'll make you famous. He says, I'll make you a channel of blessings for other people. And I'll be your friend. You know what a friend is? Someone who, when they curse you, they curse the other guy back. When they bless you, they bless them back. A friend is someone who sticks by you. And that's what was God's promise to Abraham. I'll be your friend. I'll be your stick. I'll stick with you through thick and thin. And then He says that, in Him will all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a huge thing when you think about it. All the families of the earth will be blessed if I just simply do what you want me to do. Okay. So He picks up all of His stuff and He travels hundreds of kilometers with men, women, children, tents. They packed everything up and they went. And they arrive at their destination and He's got his nephew Lot with Him there as well. And Lot, it looks like, is a pretty rich guy himself. He's also got plenty of livestock and everything else that goes along with it. Because when they get to the place where God wanted them to get to, their servants started arguing. So to avoid the conflict, Abraham said to Lot, listen, you take whatever part you want here. There's plenty of room here. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. So we separate our guys and we're not living out of each other's pockets. And so Lot looks at the fertile fields that head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks at those and goes, oh, that's a lovely area. Well watered, nice and green. all my livestock can eat well over there. So he chooses the best field, and Abraham goes, okay, I'll take the rest. I'll take the rest of it. Immediately after that, God comes to Abraham and reinforces the promises that he made to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you're going to possess all of this land. It's all going to be yours. I'm giving this all to you. But he clarifies how the nations of the earth will be blessed. And part of that blessing is Abraham, who's now maybe around 80 years old. He says to Abraham, through your seed, through your children, or through some seed of yours down the track, will the whole earth be blessed. So, Abraham, you're going to have children. And your physical descendants are going to possess this land that you have here, your own. And as we looked at the beginning passage that we read, it wasn't just that. He was actually promising Abraham that he would not just have physical descendants, but he would have spiritual descendants. Because by faith, the Bible says that we've become like his children. Because he was a man of faith, we've somehow been grafted into that type of faith with him. Go to Genesis chapter 13 with me. Let's see how this progresses now. Genesis 13, 14 to 17. And it says there, and the Lord said unto Abram. Now you'll notice the spelling here, if you haven't read this passage before, these chapters before, you'll notice his name is spelled A-B-R-A-M. Okay, and his wife's name is Sarai, S-A-R-A-I. And you might say, hang on a sec, but isn't his name Abraham and isn't her name Sarah? Well, you know something, God changed their names later on. He changed them. And he put a H in the middle or in each of their names because God has a H in his name. And he made their names synonymous with his. But we'll continue here, just so you understand there's no confusion. He says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So God declares that this land that he's arrived at will be inherited by his offspring and descendants. But even with such strong faith, even after having left everything, Abraham wanted some reassurance. Really, am I going to get all this? Like, how am I going to get all this? How will I even know that I've been given all this? How am I going to know? So look at chapter 15. Go to chapter 15 now. Because, you know, when you're 70, between 70 and 80 years old, and your wife's, another 70 years old as well, and you think to yourself, God's saying I'm going to have all these descendants who are going to inherit this land. How's that going to work? Like, I haven't got any kids. I've got no kids of my own. And I'm not getting any younger. So, Lord, I want you to reassure me here. Are you giving me this land? So look at Genesis 15, verse 1. It says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house, my main servant, is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. I've got no children. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's an extraordinary verse just there. So God says to him, even though I know you're old, I know you've passed your prime and you don't normally have children when you're this age, But you know something? I'm making you a promise. Your servant's not going to inherit all your stuff. Your own children are going to inherit your stuff. And your seed are going to be so many that if you can count these stars that are above your head, then you can count your children, your descendants. And it says that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, and Abraham said, okay, I'll believe you. I trust you for that. And the Bible says that because he simply trusted God and believed in God, God ascribed righteousness to him. He ascribed him being a just man before him. Abraham simply believed God. The physical truth that he would have physical descendants, and God said, you're righteous before me. In other words, God attributes righteousness to a person when they put their faith in him. It is this very principle that has justified men throughout all of history. And it's most clarified in Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham had this much of the picture moving forward. All Abraham knew was that in his seed, and the Bible goes on to clarify that that's actually one person in his line of descendants, would the whole of the earth be blessed. Abraham didn't know what his name would be. He didn't know how this would all come to pass. He didn't know that the Romans would be in that time and that Pontius Pilate would be there and that he'd be necessarily born of a virgin and that he'd be crucified on the cross and the third day he rose again. We've got all that information. We're privy to all that. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, we've got the whole picture here. Abraham didn't have it. Abraham had that much of the picture. All Abraham knew was, you know, Abraham, it's through your descendants that this whole world is going to be blessed. And it's but because you've shown faith, and this is the way I'm going to bless everyone. Simply by putting their faith in me, I'm going to ascribe righteousness to them. That's a radical thought. Radical in the extreme. Because every religion in the world, every one of them bar none, actually says that the way I get righteousness is if I do a good job, that I do good works. And if I do good things, God's going to look at me and say, well done, Frank. You know, you gave 10% of your money to the church. Well done, Frank. You spoke nicely to that person over there. Well done, Frank. You helped this other person over here with this particular problem. You went out of your way over here. And it's like we have this belief that's been given to us by our parents and families and friends, and somehow it's permeated throughout the whole of the world that the more good things I do, the more God's going to think I'm a good person. And I'm working my way up to heaven. You know what I mean? And if you ask everyone out in the street, are you going to go to heaven one day? 99.99999% of them say, yeah, I'm going to get to heaven. Now, why would you get to heaven? Why would you think you're going to be in heaven? Because I'm a good person. And how do you think you're a good person? Because I do good things. I mean, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't, you know, I haven't committed genocide or anything like that. You know what's interesting? If you go to the prisons, for the people who have murdered, who have stolen, guess what percentage of them think they're going to go to heaven too? 99.9999%. Because I'm not as bad as that guy over there. It was self-defense for me. It wasn't for that guy. See, we all justify ourselves. This is the game that we play. We justify our own existence and we want to make ourselves feel that we are somehow better than we actually are. This is where Christianity cuts us right to the bone. Christianity says, it doesn't matter how good you think you actually are. It doesn't matter how much righteousness you think you've done. You know something? You have no righteousness. In fact, the Bible says, tells us in Romans, all of our righteousness are like a pile of filthy and dirty rags in front of God. And we come to God with these filthy rags. I mean, our washing machine's broken down, right? It just broke down the other day. And I can't bear the thought of thinking that our clothes aren't being washed quick enough. But imagine if you had piles of dirty clothes and they were just sitting there for long enough. They'd start to smell even, wouldn't they? So imagine when you come to God with all this lovely, stinking clothes and you say, look, God, look what I got for you. And God goes, Gabriel, just take those clothes and just throw them over there, please.
and then you're left with nothing in your hand. And then we think, hang on a sec, there's nothing good that I've done? And God says, well, actually, I can't attribute anything to you that's good. And all the sin that you've done, you haven't paid for. You can't pay for your sins by doing a good thing. It doesn't balance it out. When you break the law, if you were to drive your car down the freeway at 150 kilometres an hour and you kill a family who's driving on the freeway as well, you knock them off the road and you kill that family, you know something? No matter how good a driver you were before, no matter how much money you gave to the poor, no matter what, you're going to jail. Because if you don't, if the judge doesn't actually execute judgment upon you for doing the wrong thing, then he's not a good judge, is he? He's not a righteous judge. And God's in exactly the same situation. The only thing the law can do for us is to say, you failed, you failed, you failed. So in the end, when Christianity comes along and says, you know something? You can't work your way to heaven. Your deficit is so big. Your debt is so huge. Your crimes are so large and so heinous that you can't ever make up for those crimes. We're left in a situation where we go, oh, now what? I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be away from God forever. And that's where God says, listen, all you have to do is trust me. Don't worry, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you mine. And that's why Christianity is such a different faith to everything else in the world. It's when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God imputes his righteousness to us. All the good stuff he's done, all the beautiful the character that he has, when we put our faith in Christ, the Bible says that his blood that he shed cleanses me from every sin. But on top of that, so we're clean. But on top of that, he says, all the good stuff that my son is, I'm going to actually put to your account. So we become millionaires. Millionaires from a heavenly point of view. And you can never exhaust it. If you could exhaust the righteousness of Jesus, if you can exhaust the righteousness of the Son of God, then you can exhaust the righteousness that God gives to you. This is the joy that we have as Christians. I don't have to work for it anymore. So my whole life now is simply one of gratitude and saying thanks, God, for that. You see me as holy in front of you, then I'm going to behave holy in front of you. I'm going to be holy. And when you read the scriptures and the Apostle Paul says, you've been called to this, you've been made this, behave like this now. We don't behave to become, we actually are already like that in God's sight. And God simply says, match up the way I see you. That's what I want you to do. I want you to match up to the way I see you in my eyes. And this is what faith is all about. And Abraham had this faith. Abraham knew this much of the picture. And Abraham said, Lord, I don't care. I don't got the full picture. But I'm going to trust you. And God says, you know something? Done. That's exactly what I want to see. You don't know the full picture. You know you're not perfect, but I'm going to give you my righteousness. And that righteousness was given to Abraham. And we become children by that same process. So Abraham gets his assurance about his children over here. How can I have all these children? God gives him an assurance. In the same way, he says to God, he asks the same question. Give me some assurance about this land. How can I be a nation without having land? See, you can't. How can you be a nation without land? You need people to have a nation, and you need land. Correct? You need something with a border. So he says the same thing. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. He says in verse 7 and 8, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He asked him the same question. Abraham asked a similar question to the one he had about his descendants. And this is where things start to get a bit messy. This is where God says, all right, I'm going to make a covenant with you now, and I'm going to use the same covenant that you used to seeing in your own culture. And so in verse 9 he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. Just to show what I'm saying, he divided them in the midst means he cut them in half. Each of these animals, he slaughtered them and he cut them perfectly in half right down the middle. Okay? And it says, and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So Abraham's cut these animals, they're there, he's laid them side by side. Wouldn't have been a very nice picture. Have you ever tried cutting open an animal, like a cow, and cutting it down the middle? First of all, he's going to have a pretty serious time with a hatchet trying to cut this thing open. And there'd be blood and guts and stuff everywhere. All right? And even the physical way you do that, it would have taken... This is not something you would have just done. You would have just done, 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 and then like separate. This is like, he would have been here for quite a while getting the stuff done. God said, if I want you to do this. But Abraham knew what he was asking him. And normally what you do, if you're going to make this type of significant covenant, okay, and this was made for really important covenants between people, you weren't going to mess around killing all these animals for something lighthearted. This is going to be something serious. So normally what they would do is the two parties that were making this agreement would walk up and down the middle of these carcasses, okay? They'd probably get their feet dirty a little bit. But the picture is very, very clear. See what's happening to his carcasses? If I renege on this deal, may the same thing happen to me. So Abraham, there's this deep sleep that falls upon him, and it says a horror of great darkness. So everything went dark with Abraham. And Abraham falls into this horror. But look at what happens in verse 13. God now begins to explain to him, this is what's going to happen to your descendants. Let me explain to you. Verse 13. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What's he talking about, Lord? One minute you're telling me we're going to possess this land over here and my descendants are going to possess it. And I said, you're giving me something else over here. You're now telling me that my descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years in a land that's not theirs? Yeah, exactly, Abraham. And that's exactly what happened in history. We find Israel going down to Egypt because of a famine in the land. They end up settling in Egypt, but not before Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, gets sold by his own brothers to some slave traders. And they sell their own brother because he comes across as a bit too cocky to them. They don't like him. So they sell him off to these slave traders. They bring him down to Egypt. They sell him to a guy called Potiphar, and he begins to work for Potiphar. But he becomes such a good servant, right, that Potiphar exalts him and promotes him. And by the time they head back to Egypt, right, when this famine happens, Joseph is actually a prince in Egypt, second in charge to Pharaoh. That's how high he's worked himself up this ladder. And he's actually already told Pharaoh, there's a famine coming, God's told me, and this is what we have to do. Pharaoh puts him in charge of all the stock of wheat and everything else that they had to set up. He puts him in charge of all that. And by the time that they reunite with their brother who they betrayed and who they sold into slavery, he's got everything worked out. And he says, come on, come down here. So what started off as a good thing, and they settle down in Goshen in Egypt, and so the Jews begin to multiply over there, and Pharaoh loves them. He gives them praise. He looks after them. But you know what happens after a while? When a different Pharaoh comes along, when that one dies, and another one comes along who doesn't know what was going on before, he begins to see them as a bit of a problem. There's too many Jews here. There's more Jews here than us. if we don't control these people, they're going to overtake us, Egyptians. So they put them into slavery. And for hundreds of years, they treat them as slaves. And they probably built a few pyramids with them as well, if you were wondering. So God says this well in anticipation to Abraham. In verse 14, God makes also another promise. He says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance." And that's exactly what happened again. I mean, we all know the stories of the 10 plagues of Egypt. We all know Moses and Aaron and how God sent them into Egypt to save his people and take them out. And God judges the Egyptians for having done that. And Pharaoh resists and God says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And then plague after plague after plague. And until the final plague, God says, "I'm going to kill the firstborn of Egypt." And God kills the firstborn of every Egyptian in Egypt, including Pharaoh's own son. And that's what breaks Pharaoh in the end. And God says, "I will judge that nation." So he's told this hundreds of years before to Abraham. And God says, "This is what I'm going to do." And he does it. Verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God has everything worked out. He knows the Amorites and what they would get up to in the future. He knows the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. He knows when they would start, when they would finish. And he knows all that. He's got that all worked out well before. That's why God actually can make promises, because he knows everything beforehand. And he says to Abraham, "Don't worry, you'll go, you'll die at a good old age." And I think he died about 175 years old. He died at a good old age, all right. And every promise that God made to Abraham was fulfilled. Look at verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." A smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those two pieces. Where was Abraham? Well, Abraham was fast asleep. Abraham could see what was going on, but he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't walk through those things himself. So you know who walked in the middle of those carcasses? Who made the pledge? God did. God walked by himself through those things, because he knew that Abraham couldn't keep. He couldn't really didn't have any strength or power to be able to keep this promise. It was all up to him. So this becomes a vision of God actually walking between those things and saying, "Abraham, I'm going to promise you this thing unilaterally. It's up to me. And I promise you're going to get the descendants and you're going to get this land." And in verse 18 it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Let me share something with you. Has Israel received all the land? Because I told you that God keeps all his promises, right? Has Israel received that land yet? That he promised? The answer is no. They haven't received it. They received part of it. I'm hoping that that's going to pick it up pretty soon. I've got a map here. Let's see if that's going to... There you go. There we go. We're getting there. Let me show you a couple of pictures. There's a couple of maps. Just to give you an idea. That's not what I want. Yeah, but it's a leaf. I'm just trying to work out now how I... I'll shut the light in a minute. Where are we here? So we're plugged in over here, we're plugged in over here, and we just need... David, I'm going to get you to come to the front over here, mate, because I'm going to need your help.
not sure if I can help you. That's on. Yep, we've got something on the display.
Hang on a sec, we're almost there. I need it on two displays. I had it there for a moment. Go to display. Extend these displays. Show. Duplicate these displays.
There.
You see that map?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. God promised Abraham that he and his descendants would inherit the land of Israel from the river Nile, which is the great river of Egypt, to the river Euphrates. So that becomes the borders north and south. Okay? And that's the area of land that actually God promised Abraham and his descendants. Now, let me see. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. How big is Israel compared to that at the moment?
Huge.
Israel's tiny compared to that. Yeah, yeah. Israel's actually, that is huge compared to the state of Israel today. If you look at can you see that? See that border?
Yeah.
That was the border. This is Israel. That's big there. That's what they've got. So God actually promised them part of Egypt, roughly half of Saudi Arabia, all of Jordan, Syria, more than half of Iraq, and including Lebanon as well. Sorry, you Lebanese. That's the land that God promised them, and that's what they've never received. They've received part of that, and they probably might have received even half of that amount during the Solomon's reign, but they've never received the whole amount. So let me ask you a question. Does God keep his promises? Remember I said to you, when God shakes your hand, he's gonna deliver? Okay. He's going to deliver, which means it hasn't happened yet. And one of the reasons that even makes us even more confident of this is that Israel still exists as a people. Anyone seen any Amorites lately? Amorites? No? No Amorites here? Okay. What about the Girgashites? Any Girgashites here? No. Do you know how many of those nations have disappeared without a trace anymore from those days? They don't exist. And Israel has not been in their homeland for at least 2,000 years. They were actually dispersed, and not just once, but a number of times. They were taken captive by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, and the Romans dispersed them. So we call the diaspora. The Jews are spread into all the world. But what's amazing is they didn't get absorbed into all the world. They maintain their culture. They maintain their language. They maintain their culture. They still had the Bible. They've made synagogues all over the place. And in 1948, after 2,000 years of not having any country at all, right? Somehow, overnight, a country was formed. And that don't happen very, very often at all in the history of the world. Why they would have their own little country now, and they are a thorn to the side of everyone around them at the moment, why they would have that can only be explained by God. God hasn't finished with them yet. Let's conclude. So God says to him in verse 18, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God made this specific promise to him, and God never ever reneges on his promise, and he says that they will possess that land. And now, just as Abraham believed God that he would have physical descendants, he also believed God that he would also be given that land, and his descendants would inherit that land, because God always keeps his promises. But despite this amazing faith that Abraham had, go to chapter 16 now, and we'll just look at a mistake that he made. Genesis 16:1. Sarah, his wife, or Sarai, his wife, starts to fall into a little bit of doubt. And she says to herself, I'm old now. How can I have children? So she comes up with this fantastic idea that Abraham should take her handmaid, her servant, and have a baby with her. That was her idea. And Abraham foolishly went along with the whole thing. So it says in verse 1, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Bad idea. Really bad idea. Not only was that wrong to do, because he's not married to this girl, but it caused a whole lot of problems later. And then when she became pregnant, Sarai had this really bad relationship with her. The relationship they had was ruined completely, and she started to mistreat this girl, Hagar, who she's the one who told her to do it. And so she gets pregnant, and she becomes spiteful towards her. Like, she got pregnant, but she didn't. So he started treating her worse and worse. So the Bible says that Hagar, at one particular case at the time, runs away from Sarah. And it says in verse 8, look at verse 8 in chapter 16, and it says, and he said, this is God speaks to Hagar, the Egyptian girl. And he says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, look at this promise. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. And because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So God promises Hagar and says, listen, go back to her. Don't worry, it'll be okay. I'm going to look after you. You're going to have a son. Name him Ishmael. He's going to have huge amounts of descendants after him, and I'm going to make him great. But he's going to be a bit of a wild guy. He's going to be always in conflict with everyone else around him. So who are the descendants of Ishmael? If God promised that Ishmael was going to have plenty of descendants, well, go to Genesis 25 for a moment. And look at verse 12 to 16. Ishmael has 12 sons after this. It says in verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abram. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Dumar, and Masah, Hadar, and Timar, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemar. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names, by their towns and by their castles. 12 princes according to their nations. You know who they became? The Arabs. They became the Arabs. And in fact, by the time that the 12 brothers, or the 11 brothers, sold their brother Joseph into slavery, the Midianites were also descended from them. So the Midianites were a descendant of these people here. So the people that we know commonly as Arabs, not perfectly, but generally, are descendants from Ishmael. In fact, many Muslims and Arabs name their children Ishmael or Ismail. They named it after the same thing because they see him as the father of the Arabs who settled in Saudi Arabia. Okay? But bad news, bad idea. Because ever since Ishmael was born, and then later we'll find out when Isaac was born, Ishmael was like the half-brother of Isaac, and they were constantly at each other. They were constantly at each other, and they've constantly been at each other ever since. In fact, the Arabs and the Jews do not get along today. They fight with each other. So the mistake that Sarah and Abram made has persisted with problems and fighting and whatever to this day, because they said to themselves, how's God going to do it? Come on, seriously, I'm 80 years old. I can't have a baby. How about you do this? So they went ahead of God and destroyed the what they were doing. Didn't destroy God's plan, because God still caused them to have a child, and we'll look at that next week, but it caused a whole lot of problems down the track. Let me just share some final thoughts with you. God rarely gives us the complete picture. Does he? I don't know anyone who's got a complete picture of what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay. Abraham and Sarah had a particular issue. The one gap in their picture that was blocking their view was their age. They said to themselves, how can this be? Maybe God wants you to have a son through someone else without me. Because Sarah said to him, God hasn't given me children. You're not going to be able to have children with me. Now, she knew that God promised Abraham descendants. So in their minds, they thought, maybe it's through someone else. So let's try this. Can I ask you, or can I share some advice with you? Don't fill in the gaps with your own wisdom. Is that good advice? Don't fill in the gaps with your own wisdom. Where God's plan for you may be missing some things and you don't quite understand it, don't fill in your gaps with your own ideas. Because oftentimes those ideas aren't God's ideas. Running ahead of God is actually a very dangerous place to be. God might be calling you to something. God might say to you, and I know the same thing happened with us. I know that at one particular stage in my life, God said, I want you to be in ministry. And Miria had the same belief, but we didn't know. We didn't know if God wanted us to be missionaries in Italy, if he wanted to be pastors of a church, if he wanted us to be, I don't know, anything. What else? Maybe an evangelist or whatever it is. We didn't know. But we simply said, God, we don't know, but we're waiting on you to show us the door. Which door you want us to walk through? And God did. Where you run ahead of God, where you jump ahead of God and say, no, no, it can't be like that. I've got to do it this way. And you jump in and you try with all of your might to do something good. Oftentimes that turns into absolute rubbish. And you actually create more problems for yourself. So advice number one, wait on God. Don't fill in the gaps with your own ideas. Wait for God and he'll tell you. He'll reveal it to you what door you have to walk through. Have patience with him. Sometimes we give into the prompting also of other people. Abraham gave into the prompting of his wife. Didn't he? Sometimes we don't want to cause problems with the people that are around us and the families and friends, often our own partners, okay, our husbands, our wives, because we think in our mind, we might be reading the Bible and the Bible says, you know, you should be doing this, but our husband or our wife says, oh, no, no, I can't do that. And so we give in to them. Abraham gave in to his wife. He gave in to her. What she had was a bad idea. Abraham should have known better. Adam did the same thing. Adam gave in to his wife. She wasn't fully aware of what was going on because the Bible says that she was tricked, but he wasn't. So he actually made a conscious decision to do it wrong, simply to be with her. Advice number two, don't give in to your peers. Don't give in to the people around you simply for the sake of avoiding a conflict. If God wants you to do it his way, do it God's way. He'll sort the other conflicts out after. Don't worry about that. Oftentimes we end up blowing the conflict in our minds much bigger than what it is anyway. We often over-dramatize what's going on. So please Don't give in, because what you're telling God, when you listen to your friends, your family, your whoever else it is, to go and do stuff that God doesn't want you to do, or to not do stuff that God wants you to do, what you're essentially saying to God is, God, I fear them more than I fear you. Or the relationship I have with them is more important than the relationship I've got with you. You know if that's happening in your life. And you know how much pressure you get from people around you to conform to their way of doing things. But my challenge to you is, do it the right way. Look at the result of Abraham and Sarah doing it the wrong way, giving into their earthly ideas and things. Don't do it that way. Because every time we go outside of God's will, we create more problems for ourselves. What's good thing about God, though, is that even though we may make mistakes, and Abraham and Sarah made a huge mistake over here, God never abandons us. He didn't abandon them. His program for them continued. And he simply wanted them to learn a lesson through this, and they would. But oftentimes the mistakes we make actually cause us earthly problems, cause us more burdens that we need to bear. God never abandons us when our faith is too small. God wants to always strengthen our faith. But it's up to us to actually exercise the faith. If we never exercise our faith, if we never go against what other people are telling us or what the world's telling us, if we simply just go along with the flow of everyone else, you will never ever get stronger in the faith. But God will never ever abandon us. But we're the ones who reap what we sow. We're the ones who reap broken relationships and self-pity, regrets that exist and we carry with us for years and years, lost opportunities and bad feelings and all that other stuff and lost blessings. We're the ones who end up wearing all those things. There are many choices we make in everyday life. Some are important, some aren't so important. But in all the choices that you make, you reveal something about yourself. You reveal how much faith you have in God. Have a look at what you do. Examine yourself daily, and you'll find out whether you're in the faith or not. If we don't examine ourselves, then we're running blind here. And God doesn't tell us to run blind. He doesn't tell us to park our brains at the door. He tells us to look at our lives and say, all right, why am I doing the things that I do? Who am I really listening to here? What do I really believe when I make this decision? And God says, don't follow your own instinct, follow me. Wait for my leading and obey me, and you'll be blessed. You may not be blessed with things that you thought you're going to be blessed with, but you'll be blessed beyond your understanding. Okay? So that's my challenge to you today. Remember, faith is something that God even grants to us in a fixed amount, but he wants it to grow. And the first time you ever exercise faith as a person is when you put that faith in Jesus Christ. And it's from that point on you begin your journey with God. If you haven't begun that journey, if you have no relationship with God at the moment through Jesus Christ, then you don't have anything. I'm sorry. You're running in your own direction. You're groping in the dark and you're trying to make sense of the whole world. And God says, hang on, here I am. I am the meaning of life. I am the purpose of life. If you have me, you have everything. So this morning, my question to you is, do you have everything? If you don't, he's only waiting for you to say yes. God bless you. Thank you.